chapter 2, we're going to begin to read at verse 1. The portion we're considering today is the first 8 verses, and so that's what we're going to read. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We'll end the reading there at verse 18. We need the help of God's Spirit today, and let's ask it. Let's all pray together. Oh, gracious God, we do thank you today for this amazing portion of your word. Thank you, Father, for saying things we wouldn't dare to say had you not said them. We wouldn't dare to believe them, O God, had you not told us here and in so many other places in your word. We thank you for the riches that belong to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we feel quite certain that we own and enjoy and experience and enter into a very small portion of what we have, of what is ours in him. And so we are asking today, grow that portion. We are praying today, oh God, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds, Lord, to see and to understand the riches that belong to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray today, Lord, this is the work of the Spirit of God. And so we ask you, Lord, empower the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God today to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the riches he's given unto us. So thank you for your great faithfulness this day, O God. We're dependent upon you. Father, we're sunk. We're lost, as it were, apart from your grace, apart from your Spirit ministering to us. Lord, Paul asked that question, who is sufficient for these things? And we would ask it as well. But Father, we thank you for his answer. Our sufficiency is of God. And so, Father, that's where we place our hope. And we have come to ask you to fulfill that hope this day by pouring out your Spirit and teaching us your precious word. And Lord, enabling us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we have seen in our studies so far in the book of Colossians that the Colossians were under, some of them, not all, were under the false impression that Jesus was not enough. They were adding to him and to the gospel things which, to borrow Samuel's phrase from the Old Testament, things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. They are empty. That's what they were doing. So we saw in chapter 1 that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, as it were, draws back the curtain a little bit. And he wows us with the sight of Christ in his glory and in his majesty, in his grace and in his goodness. And he assures us that he is more than enough, if we will only believe it and receive it. Then he comes to the end of chapter 1, as we saw last week, and there is saying, in essence, this is why, because Christ is enough, this is why all my ministry is focused on Jesus Christ alone. Well, as we come to chapter 2, he now says, so this is what I want to minister to you. This is what I want to say to you because these things are so. This is what I want to get across to you particularly. And in the first 8 verses that we're going to consider today, what he does is gives us a big picture, gives us the overview of the driving force of his message to these Colossians. And it boils down to this. If Jesus Christ is preeminent, as I have proved, Paul would say in chapter 1, if Jesus Christ is preeminent, here is what you'll focus on. Here is what will consume and captivate your life, your viewpoint. And so that today is what we want to examine and what, by the grace of God, we want to understand. The Christian's focus, our focus. Now, in these 8 verses, I believe Paul and the Holy Spirit show us 3 things. What you may have, what you must do, and what you must watch out for. And so let's consider these things as this will lead us straight through these verses. So chapter 2 and verse 1, what you may have. Now, the language Paul uses, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you." Now, the word conflict there has the idea, and if you survey various translations, you'll see all kinds of words. Struggle, strive, agonize, combat in one particular translation. And what it's saying is the Apostle Paul is saying, look, I'm just with everything in me, I am struggling and striving to communicate something to you. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." You remember we said that the information he had about this Colossian church had come from Epaphras, all right? And so he had not been here. This would indicate he'd probably not been to the church in Laodicea either, and is also including in this desire any believers who he's never been there to minister to. And I think what Paul is saying here is this, you know, he hasn't been there and he feels the want of this, the lack of this. You know, he wants to be able to look people in the eye and, as it were, take them by the lapels, you know, and just say to them figuratively, if you will, this is big. This is everything. This is what you can't afford not to know. You have to get this. And so the Apostle Paul says, what I'm aiming for is this. So after these words, he's saying, I've got this great struggle inside to communicate something. Verse 2, he tells us what it is that he wants his ministry to accomplish to them. What it is that he wants them, what he wants to be the fruit of what he says among them and in them. And that we find in verse 2. And you really see the heart of the Apostle Paul behind these words. He says, first, there are 3 things that he points out. First, that their hearts may be encouraged. Paul says, I want you encouraged. This is one of the chief aims of the ministry, Paul says. If I was there, I would be aiming for this. I would be wanting this to be the fruit in every heart. I want you encouraged. Now, we might look at this and say, well, is that a big deal? Is that such a big issue? Shouldn't we just give our attention to more substantial things? And Paul, and I believe the rest of Scripture, would answer that question saying, no, it is a big deal. Because you see, the Scriptures teach us the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord sustains you. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you're defeated, if you're discouraged and disheartened, you'll be an easy prey for the devil, and your flesh will be hard to keep in check. And most Christians can bear testimony to that. You know, when they're encouraged, when they see the Lord, you know, when their hearts are uplifted by His truth and His grace, you're okay. You know, you go on, you get discouraged, and you figure, what's the use of trying to fend off sin? I fall and I fail anyway. And in that disheartenment, you know, you just tend to cave in one way or another. You know, I mentioned some months ago the old but true saying, Scripture warns of terrible things if we will not be happy. And so it is, Deuteronomy especially, warns of terrible things if we will not be happy. I think I mentioned on that occasion too, John Piper saying that all the failures of his life he could probably trace, probably be laid at the feet of failures to be happy in God. That's what he thought was the greatest source of the failures of his life, was a failure to be happy in God. And that's one of the reasons why rejoicing is not optional for a Christian. Old Testament and New, we are commanded to rejoice. In the Old Testament, there are a series of feasts, times when the nation gathered together, times when they were to, the language was, you are to appear before me. You're to appear before God. And God outlines the particulars of what that was supposed to be, when it was supposed to be, and where it was supposed to be. It was near the, it was at the tabernacle and then the temple. It was in his presence. And he says, the refrain of those passages is this. You know, you shall do this, you shall get, kill an animal, whatever it is your heart desire, what you want to eat, what you think would be best. And then he says, and you shall surely rejoice. Not optional. You shall surely rejoice. Likewise, in the New Testament, we find these words, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. So this is the word of Scripture. We're commanded, and think about that. You know, why would Scripture take something that you would think would be, yeah, it's really, really good, but, you might say, and I know this from my children, if we'd been nagging them about cleaning their room, let's say, you know, we'd been on them about cleaning their room. And so on a particular Saturday or something, you know, they didn't have schoolwork or whatever. And they said to themselves, that's it. Today, I'm going to clean my room. I'm going to do that. If I said that morning, now you be sure to clean your room today, I just ruined it. You see, No, they wanted to do it without me having said it, you know. Then the victory of it, the joy of it, the enjoyment of it was so much greater if they could do it in that sense. Well, we look at a thing like rejoicing and say, God, why would you take the joy out of it by commanding me to do it? Well, because he is underscoring that the reason we are commanded to rejoice is because that is the reality of the situation. That is what is true from God's perspective. That is why he says, fear not, because there isn't anything to fear as long as he is on the throne. That's why he says, be anxious for nothing, but just let your request be made known unto God, because there is no cause for anxiety, which is legitimate in view of who he is, what he has done, and all the promises he's given us in every realm of our need. It's the reality of the situation. So, as it were, to succumb to that discouragement, not to rejoice, is in effect just unbelief. It's a denial of who he is and what he's done for us. So he commands it. It's not optional. Fear not is the command. Be anxious for nothing is the command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice is the command. So Paul says, if I was there, I would do everything I could to encourage you. If I was there, I would want you encouraged. But then there's a second thing that he lists here in verse 2. He then says that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love. This is too what Paul says, I would do. I'd pull out all the stops. I would do everything I could to make sure that the fruit of my ministry was this reality, that your hearts were knit together in love. Paul knows you'll have intense opposition from without and within, and because that's so, you will need that loving community of my body, my people, to sustain you and to give you a safe place of mutual love and support. And when we go and look at Scripture, this too is not optional, you see. This is not optional. It is what we call the 11th commandment, where Jesus says in John, and this you remember is right after the Last Supper, and he says to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, I believe the devil targets this as much or more than any other thing in the church. He wants to destroy our love for one another. He will do everything he can to see that accomplished. He knows if love for one another is absent among us, that it will harmfully influence absolutely everything. It will pervade, and wherever it pervades, it will do damage. And I think this is one of the places where the devil seeks to corrupt us from the simplicity that is in Christ. Remember Paul warning of that in 2 Corinthians? He says, look, the devil, the way he works, he's an angel of light, he says there. He's a deceiver, and he likes especially to corrupt us from the simplicity that is in Christ. He wants to make your Christian experience and our experience as a church as complicated and difficult as he possibly can. And this is one of those places where I think he does that very, very well. In a sense, love for one another is not hard to achieve. Now, hear what I'm saying. It's not hard to achieve. It just takes this. It takes each one of us before the Lord, considering one another and saying, I will not disobey my Savior. I do and I will love each of my brothers and sisters. Now see, you cannot control anybody else, and you can't speak for anybody else, and you can't spend your time looking at anybody else. Romans tells us they stand before God, not you. But you can take care of you. You can come into the presence of the living God and say before the Lord, Lord, root out anything that hinders my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Let there be no one whom I do not love as Christ would have me love. Now, that doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. It doesn't mean we have to, you know, be equally gushing with affection for each person. Though I think as we grow in Christ, it can come to that. But it does mean we are for and not against every single person. And every one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we want God's very best for each of them. It does say that. That is what should be so. Now, folks, let me just say, if that's difficult for you regarding a particular specific person, I'd advise you to do two things. One, just confess that to the Lord Jesus who commanded you to love them and ask him to transform your heart with his love. Take it right to him. He's never bid you save yourself, you see. No, that in that area, you need his salvation. You need to come and say, Lord, you're the one who must change my heart. And Lord Jesus, you prayed at the end of your great high priestly prayer that the love wherewith you love the Father and the Father loves you may be in us and you in us. So do that. Do that in me, Lord. Take away. But the second thing would be this, to add that particular person to the top of your prayer list. To begin to pray for them, for God to pour out his goodness on them and knit them in Christ, and you will find your heart will warm to them in the Lord's presence. When you pray for them, you'll find it very difficult to keep the grudge, very difficult to hang on to bitterness. Oh, may God move us to do that. And so let's remember, not to do this, not to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, is to defy the command of our own Savior. And I hope we all see that we never want to be in that position. We can never take that lightly. Well, then number three, the third thing in verse 2 that he says he wants to be the fruit of his ministry among them is a jumble of words, and Paul does this a lot. Ephesians chapter 1 and other places, the one we see at the end of his prayer in Ephesians 3 where he says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, you know, he'll pile on words on various occasions because the image he's picturing is so great that there aren't enough words and they're not powerful enough to say it all. Well, this is one of those occasions. And so he says the third thing that I want to be true as a result of my ministry is this. He says, being knit together in love and attaining to. The idea here is the idea of grasping or enjoying or experiencing, to fully entering into, possessing. He says, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so he says, here's what I want. He says, I want you to be full and complete in Christ. I want you to have everything for which you, Christ Jesus, possessed you. Yesterday in our morning prayer meeting, I was reading for the brethren Philippians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul says, I do not consider myself to have arrived. I don't consider myself to have apprehended and grasped it all. He says, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, the good and the bad, you know, because sometimes we can just try to ride on our laurels rather than having a present relationship with Jesus Christ. So the good can sometimes drag us down as much as the bad. But she says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, he says specifically, he speaks of that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, I want to grasp the thing that Jesus Christ grasped me to obtain and enjoy and experience. That's what I want. And so Paul is saying the same thing here. He's just saying, I want you to attain to the riches and the full assurance, the understanding, the knowledge, both of the Father and of Christ. And he mentions this word mystery, which you see from the end of verse 27 in chapter 1, is which this mystery he defines as, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the sealing of the glory which is yours in him, the expectation that is yours and that you will know it more and more fully. So Paul says, this is what I want you to have. And in Ephesians 4, he defines it as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He says, that's what I want you to have. At Ephesians 3, the prayer I was just mentioning, he says, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Same thing. And it's what he said of his ministry a little earlier in chapter 28, him we preach. And he comes to the end of that verse and says, that we may present every man perfect, complete, mature, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul says. I want all this for you. So he is saying, I want you to know and experience all the wow God intended for you in Christ. And then he adds something that I think is just breathtaking. In verse 3, he tells us this, in whom, he'd just spoken of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Did you know that? Did you know that? God says in his word, the God who cannot lie, the God who is the creator and sustainer of the universe, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are available in this world are hidden in Jesus Christ. That's where you will find them. This is what he says in this passage. And as I say, you know, it's breathtaking. All these things are treasured, all the treasures, they are in Jesus Christ. Now, we get a glimpse of this in another passage, and that is 1 Corinthians. So maybe if you can put your finger here in Colossians 2. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 1. And in 1 Corinthians 1, and he's telling us what we have in Christ. And by the way, file the idea in the back of your mind that what Paul is going to warn us against in point number 3, what he's going to warn us against is things that man creates inspired by the devil, philosophies and deceits and traditions and things to undercut and undermine what we have in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we see some of that here in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified. Sound familiar? That's Colossians 1. Him we preach. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. They think they got such intellectual stuff that's greater than Christ. And he says, and to the Greeks, this is foolishness. But to those who are called, the ones whom God touches with his truth, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. He's everything. Then skip down to verses 30 and 31. But of him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And then chapter 2, in verse 2, you see, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what we're finding in Colossians. It says, you need Christ. Nothing else. You need Jesus Christ. And so that's my ministry. And so that's what he emphasizes. But then look beginning at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and hear this, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. What Spirit? The Spirit of Christ. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We might know what Christ is to us, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These things we also speak, not in words that man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying, look, all of these things are treasured up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are so many, many thrilling things in this world. On Sunday nights especially, I've mentioned a few times just what teaching science to junior high kids did for me for a couple of years, in just making the creation so magnificent. And this is true. All of this is hidden in Christ. The more we learn about the universe, the great and the small, the human body, the advance of technology, it's all amazing. It's all astounding. And you know, I know we're breaking our arms, patting ourselves on the back at how much we know, but they did that in the year 1000 too, you know. You know, they did that back then too, and they knew nothing. You know, well, we know nothing now either. You know, here is the Lord just giving us little glimpses into the wonder of what he has woven into the fabric of our world. It's amazing. It's astounding. But there's more. There's art. There's music. There's literature. There's drama. There's engineering. There's architecture. There's, you know, all the things that are physical in nature, stretching the boundaries of physical in attainments. You know, you're breaking records all the time. You know, records that somebody somewhere said, oh, that'll never be broken. You know, and it's happening. You know, why? Because there are all these amazing things. God has made us all different so that we can enjoy and be passionate about different parts of all his creation, of all the wonders he's given us. But there's something to thrill everyone if we'll just open our eyes to it. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul says, look, there are amazing things in this world for every one of our senses, but they all come from, they all surround, they all point back to Jesus Christ. Remember, look back just on Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Leading up to the end of verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This is your Savior. This is Jesus Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, that unlocks those treasures, every one of them, and liberates you to enjoy them without guilt or harm or obsession by the grace of God. If we see them in Christ, if we enjoy them in Christ, that's when we begin to live. What's the hymn? Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. That's it. It's all in Christ. He's the one who unlocks all this. Now, Paul, having in a sense whetted the appetite of the Colossians and ours, he says, so here's what you need to do to experience this. So our second point is what you must do. So in verse 4, notice what he says. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He's kind of introducing the fact this is going to lead in verse 8 to a warning. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So this is all good. And remember, he knew something about the church because Epaphras is telling him what's going on. And that's why this epistle is written. But verse 6 is the key. It's the target. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is the first imperative. This is the first admonition in this epistle. Everything up to now has been information. And now he says, because all this is true, here's what you must do. Here's how you enter into all the glory I've been talking about. Don't just believe and receive. Don't just, as it were, take your ticket in your hand that you're a Christian now. You know, you prayed the prayer, you did whatever. He says, don't just believe and receive, but walk in him. Walk with him. Connect to him and stay connected. Live connected. He's preeminent. It's all about him. And again, he multiplies words just as before to kind of give us this picture. He says, so walk in him at the end of verse 6. And verse 7 says, rooted in him, the idea of being anchored to him, built up in him, and established in the faith, which is faith in him, as you have been taught, abounding in it. And I've wondered sometimes if what he really means there, because the Greek word used there can also be translated him. So it's a question of whether it's referring back to the faith or referring back to him. But abounding, either way, it's the same end. Either way, it's him. Abounding in it, or abounding in him with thanksgiving. So all of this, you're established in the faith, you're abounding in him. And of course, if you're walking in this, built up in him, you cannot help to have that accompanied with thanksgiving, praise, and worship. So Paul says it's not enough to just believe and receive, but as it were, make him everything in your life. Walk in him. Make him the focus. And if you don't, you'll be stunted, you'll be defeated, you'll be joyless, you'll be frustrated. And you know, Jesus pictures this very thing for us in John 15 with the image of the vine and the branches. Listen to what he says, verses 4 and 5 of John 15. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So if the branch is cut off from the vine, right? It's not going to bear any fruit. It's going to wither and die. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. This is what Paul is saying in Colossians. Without him you can do nothing. Without him you miss all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You miss everything if you don't have him. So Paul says, make your life about him. Be constantly growing in that. But know this, there's going to be opposition, and that brings us to the final point. And that is what you must watch for. There's a danger, you see. So in verse 8, he says, beware, lest anyone cheat you. And the idea here is to carry you away as spoil, or to take you captive, or to make a prey of you. So beware lest anyone take you captive, as it were, by certain means, through philosophy. And the idea of this word is, the Greek word is philosophia, okay? It's philosophy. But what it actually means underneath that, it's a combination of two words. It means the love and the pursuit of wisdom. In other words, glorifying that, saying, boy, if I know more, you know, I will just be it. And so it is a love and it's a pursuit of wisdom. It's a very intense word, a love and a pursuit of wisdom beyond what is written into the realm of speculation, not using God as the source, but man as the source. You know, one of the lexicons says about this word, and I read this because this takes in the whole what was going on in Colossians and shows why Paul would use this word. And by the way, it's the only time it's ever used. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Right here. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Well, this lexicon says this. This is used once in the New Testament of the theology, or rather theosophy. Okay? Theosophy. Theology is the study of God, the pursuit of the knowledge of God. Theosophy is to enter in with human wisdom, to corrupt the study of God. All right? So he says, used once in the New Testament of the theology, or rather theosophy, of certain Jewish Christian ascetics, which busied itself with refined and speculative inquiries into the nature and classes of angels, into the ritual of the Mosaic law and the regulations of Jewish tradition respecting practical life. Now, the stuff we're about to look at in the coming verses will bring us to each of these things. But Paul says, you got to beware of this. You got to beware of this. God gave you an answer. God gave you a Savior. God gave you a life fulfiller, and He's Jesus Christ. And none of this other stuff will do you any ultimate good. Beware of this. Notice the words he uses, empty deceit. It is. It's empty stuff. It puffs up the pride of man, but it has no substance to it. It cannot, I mentioned Samuel earlier. He says, if you cease from following the Lord, you will go after things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. They're empty. There's nothing to them. Because that's the only other option apart from him, is empty stuff. He mentions the elements of the world, the principles here, according to the basic principles. You know, the idea you get what you deserve. And Paul talks about that in Galatians 4, as we saw. He says, that's nothing but bondage. That just takes you back and makes you your own Savior. You don't want that. You don't need that. He speaks of the tradition of man. Now, folks, we have ways we look at this, right? We have ways, for instance, like if we're talking in a theological setting about tradition, and we can go to Mark chapter 4 and we can say, no, we stand by the Word of God. We celebrate this year the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, of Luther nailing the 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And so no tradition. We stand by the Bible. And so we can say, yeah, great, that's good. But you know what political correctness is? It's just the common current tradition of what is acceptable to humans in our culture. That's what political correctness is. It's the same thing. It's this pressure of how we've always done it, or how we do it now, you know, what is right and acceptable and what you cannot say and cannot do. And this happens. And so this kind of political correctness, this realm of things that are approved among men. We hear it, all the media puts it in our face, it just gets pushed in us and pushed at us again and again and again and again. It so colors everything we hear and everything we see, we begin to believe it. It begins to form boundary lines for our thinking. And next thing you know, we whitewash certain portions of the Word of God because, well, couldn't mean that, right? And that's what's happening. You have all kinds of theologians taking a number of condemnations in Scripture of sin that is to the destruction of those who engage in it and those who are around them. And they just are whitewashing it, just saying it's not a big deal. Because we know now they couldn't have meant that, you see. That's dangerous ground. So Paul says, beware. Beware. If you'll pardon me for doing this, I want you to put your finger in Colossians 2 and turn back one more time to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's often when Paul is on a certain subject that we see mirror images in two epistles of similar things. And let's go to verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, if I wasn't clear before. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. And Paul says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize." He was dealing with something in the Corinthian church. And he says, "but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise of this world and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And if I had time, folks, I mean, some of this political correctness, even to decisions being made at the highest court of our land, the place where we should see the pinnacle of wisdom among our nation. And, you know, none are so blind as those who will not see, as to those who just say, "I'm sorry, the voices in our ears are so loud that now we can't see reality. We can't see truth. We can't even see the creation that God makes of a human who is a male and a human who is a female." You know, suddenly we can redefine all of that. And it's funny, science is always appealed to until science doesn't happen to agree with the conclusion, you know, and then we can set it aside. But the whole point here is Paul is saying, hey, this is what God does. Men get so puffed up in their wisdom, puffed up with how they think, and God turns it into foolishness. So let's continue at verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ Jesus. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So Paul gives us a warning that we do well to heed, that we cannot afford to just ignore or to take lightly. He gives us this warning. You remember the Lord Jesus said these words. He said in Luke 16, verse 15, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, those are searching words. We can choose, you know, to be esteemed among men, but if choosing an abomination to God certainly must be to the peril of our souls ultimately and immediately. Jesus Christ warns us of that, and so does Paul. You see, the devil's always attempting to lure you away from Christ with some appeal to your flesh through the world. He's good at it. He floods us with what the world thinks, and he does it so pervasively and persistently that it changes our own thinking. We hear it all the time, so it must be true. But you know, Paul adds key words of warning here, and this is where he is leading. Because I've gone through all that beginning part of verse 8, but then he says at the end of verse 8, and not according to Christ. He's the touchstone. He's the litmus test, as it were. All things are to be tested by him, his person, his work, his gospel. So Paul says God's word here says this, fix all your attention on him. He alone is what God gave to save and thrill and fill and satisfy you. It's Jesus. It's the Lord. And beware, on peril of your soul, of all the other voices clamoring for your attention. Because it's all about him. He's a person. He's a person. He's not a thing. He's not a set of doctrines. He's a person. Meet with him. Get to know him. Walk with him every day and all day. For in him are hidden all the treasures that God wants you to have. Let me close by asking you a question. How much of your day are you conscious of the presence of Jesus? This is Paul's message. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Walk with him. Remember him. He's there. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's there. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I remember reading a book one time, and this man saying, here's how I picture it. Jesus Christ is the home of my thoughts. So whenever they're not having to be engaged with whatever it is that I'm doing, when they're not, you know, demanded, my full attention is not demanded by something that I am doing, I want my thoughts to go home to Jesus. I want them to go home to him, to return to the fact that he's there, to return and to take whatever is my life right now and rehearse it with him, turn it into prayer, turn it into praise, turn it into fellowship, and turn it into worship. That's what I want. You know, our brother Mike Birkin on Saturday mornings in our prayer times will often make reference to Brother Lawrence. There's a classic work that he wrote centuries ago called Practicing the Presence of God. And Brother Lawrence says, you know, he had to do a lot of dishes. You know, he lived in a monastery. He had to do a lot of dishes. And, you know, he says, I want to live a life where the presence of Christ is as real to me among the pots and the pans as it is in the place of prayer or in worship. He says, I want that kind of existence where I just never forget he's right there. That's our privilege, folks. That's our opportunity, is that the Lord Jesus is there. And right here is a passage that is telling us we don't want to miss what we may have, what we may experience if we walk with Jesus. And so may the Lord enable us to do just that. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Gracious Father, we just thank you today that you have given us the Lord Jesus to be our all in all. And Lord, we pray, let us walk in him. Thank you, Father, for all that he has done for us. Thank you that he's not left anything else for us to do but just to believe and receive his finished work. So let us do that, we pray. Thank you that you've given us in the Lord Jesus and in the wonders. We think, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What a glorious thing. And Lord, give us hearts, eyes, ears, use every one of our senses to see Christ in all the glory around us. But Father, knit our hearts to him. Let us love him. Let us walk with him, we pray, in Jesus' name.